Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have drawn near to us and that now you seek to feed us with your word. We ask, Lord, that as your word is preached, that it would be preached with clarity and with power, not of the power or the clarity of the preacher, but only with the power that your Holy Spirit brings. And we ask, Lord, that, Lord, just the meditation of all of our hearts as we receive your word would be pleasing and acceptable to you. We ask this all in your son's name. Amen. So, when was the last time you failed? I know it's only March, but how are your New Year's resolutions doing? Or how did they do? No one likes failure. If anyone tells you otherwise, I know there's a lot of things that will tell you, oh, you know, failure makes you stronger. And yet at the same time, failure is one of the hardest pills that we have to swallow. Failure is one of the most painful things that we can experience. But why? Why does it hurt so bad when we fail? Why does it hurt when we fail to keep our promises to ourselves about maybe a particular diet that we were hoping to stick to, or a failed promise to ourselves to go to the gym and work out every so often? Why does it hurt so bad when we have failed at work to keep our commitments to our coworkers? Or why does it hurt when we have failed to keep commitments to our spouses or to our children? Failing hurts very much. I think that that's because when we fail, that good-looking image that we have of ourselves in our own mind, when we fail, it breaks just a little bit. So I remember my first class in seminary. It was summer Greek. And what my seminary liked to do was they liked to take a whole semester's worth of Greek, and they liked to condense it down into a simple, very quick, 5-week course. And the reason for that, before you take any of your classes, they want you to take summer Greek, and the reason is because Greek and Hebrew apparently used to be prerequisites before you went to seminary. Now that's not the case, but they want to, you know, they want to get you going on your way. And so they offer you this Greek boot camp. And before seminary, I had, whether I knew it or not, I had always considered myself, I think, to be a fairly smart kid. I got some academic awards when I was in middle school, and in high school I took AP and honors courses, and so I just figured that school was always something that came fairly easily to me. But in summer Greek, right, my first class ever in seminary, that image of myself as the smart kid, that was broken very quickly, almost immediately. Almost immediately, I realized that I not only did not know Greek, but I realized very quickly that I didn't know English. I had never heard, or I didn't know what a verb tense was. I didn't know that words had moods. I could not tell you what an infinitive was, or what a participle is. And if you don't know what those things are, don't worry. You're still in good company, because I'm still not exactly sure what those things are. But I struggled, and I failed. Test after test after test. And you can imagine, you know, for someone entering into seminary, and this was something that they'd always wanted to do, and you enter in, and then finally you're smacked with failure and failure and failure. And you keep thinking, it's like, man, is this really where I'm supposed to be? And I would fail all of my quizzes, all the while my buddies, they're getting A's and B's. And I remember, and I'll be completely honest, I've never cried over a class. I cried multiple times that first semester. There were tears of frustration because I was doing all that I could do, and I was hitting my limits. I was eating and sleeping Greek, but I just wasn't getting it. And the class was very painful. That class is actually one of the hardest 5 weeks I would consider of my whole life. That was one of the hardest things that I've had to do. I managed to squeak by with a B minus, but that's not because I think that I had the ability, but rather I think that's because my professor was just too nice and he had a tremendous amount of pity on me. But I remember that when I got that B minus felt like an F. It felt like the worst thing that I could ever receive, and that's because I thought up to that point that I was an A student, A's only. And that was the hope that I had ventured into seminary with. That was the expectation that I had for myself as the, you know, the so-called, or so I thought, smart kid. And I would say that in seminary, my pride was wounded from that point on. In seminary, the rest of those 4 years, I did a very good job of beating my pride up and of poking it and prodding it and stabbing it and twisting that knife, all to come to the end and find out that, you know, a B is actually just fine. A B feels really good. By the end, a B felt like an A plus. Well, C.S. Lewis, he wrote this: there are three images in my mind which I must continually forsake and replace by better ones. The false image of God, the false image of my neighbor, and the false image of myself. And while clearly I did not fail seminary, I didn't perform the way that I had expected in those 5 weeks. As I said, those were the hardest 5 weeks that I've ever had to endure. And that's because, though I didn't realize at the time, that's because of that image that I had for myself, of the pride, the amount of pride that I had of myself. I had this statue, this beautiful statue of who I thought I was, and then you come into a new place, and that gets smashed, and that gets destroyed. And here, Agur, he's our new teacher. We've left the Proverbs of Solomon. Now we come to the proverb of Agur. And here, Agur, he begins this proverb by saying that he has come to the end of his rope. Agur, he has been on a very long journey. He has been in search of wisdom, and he's been in search of knowledge. And he's been living under this lie. He's been on this quest to find knowledge and wisdom, and he's been lived under this lie that he could actually obtain it, that he could actually find it on his own doing. But here he's come to the end of his rope. He's really come to the end of himself. He's come up empty-handed, and he says, I'm tired. And he opens this proverb, not with this boast and wisdom, not with look at what I have discovered. Let me tell you knowledge. Let me tell you secret wisdom. No, instead he opens it with a confession. He says, the man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. When was the last time you were this weary? When was the last time you were this tired? When was the last time you felt your own painful limitations and you have felt the pain of failure? And when was the last time that you talked like this? So Agur's proverb here, it really is a testament to what we've been saying all along, what Proverbs has been telling us all along, that the beginning of wisdom really is the fear of the Lord. Because here what Agur is doing is he is really repenting of himself. He's repenting of all that he thinks he knows about the world. He's repenting of all that he thinks he knows about himself. And he's turning to his Creator here for both wisdom and knowledge. And that's not just a knowledge about the world, but that's also a knowledge about who he is as a person. And this morning we're going to go through this proverb, but I want us to leave here just hearing this one simple truth, which I believe this proverb speaks to us. This is what we'd call, this is the wisdom of the weary, and it is this, that the better you know Christ, the better you know the world, and the better you know yourself. The better you know Christ, the better you know the world, and the better you know yourself. And to prove this point, I want us to look at three truths that this proverb points us to. These are going to be our 3 points for this morning. The truth about man, the truth about the world, and the truth about God. So first, the truth about man. Well, Agur, after his opening confession, after he realizes his own smallness, after he realizes his own limitations, and he comes to the end of himself, he immediately goes into a prayer. And if we look at verse 5, he says this, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his word, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." So Agur, he opens this section up in saying that God's word is not just true, but God's word is complete truth. God's word is perfect. And he says, every word of God proves true. Do not add to it. Do not add a single word to what God says. It is perfect. And then in his prayer, it's a very interesting prayer because it's really a prayer to keep him in that truth. He says he asks for 2 things, but really it's all the same thing. Keep me in the truth. Keep me in this reality that I now know. He says this, 2 things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So Agur's concern here is that he will lose this newfound self-awareness. His concern that this newfound self-awareness that's been given to him by his creator, that he's going to lose it by thinking that he is greater than God. And so he prays, remove from me falsehood and lies. Only tell me truths, Lord. Only keep me in the light of your truth. And don't give me anything in this world that would make me believe otherwise. Right? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Keep me right in the middle, because if I'm poor, then I'm going to sin and I'm going to leave you. But if I am rich, then I am going to believe that I am independent of you. And right now, I see clearly, and right now I know that that is not true, and this is exactly where I want to remain. I don't ever want to think that I am so independent that I do not need the Lord. That is Agur's fear here. His prayer is really him asking God to keep him in the light of reality. To keep him in the light of truth. Don't ever let me forget this truth. Because the moment I do, that's really the moment that I have forgotten all about you, Lord. All right, so the truth about man, we would say, is that he is dependent upon God, not just simply for the money in his pocket, not just simply for the food on his table, but really man is completely dependent for all that he knows to be true about himself. And apart from God, all of life is a lie. That's the first truth I want us to see. Now, the truth about man is that apart from God, all of life is really a distorted reality. And we do not want to live in a distorted reality. All right, but next he is going to show us something that's true about creation. This brings us to our second point, which is the truth about the world. So here we come to verse 10, and this really is going to be the bulk, or what we say is the body of the whole proverb. And the way we can think about this is that Agur, as he's come to the end of himself, And he's seen the truth about who he is, and he now sees his God. And he understands that God is the one who has made him. God is the creator and sustainer of his life. He now looks back out into the world. He looks back out into creation, and he sees creation rightly. He sees the world as it truly is intended to be, and he sees the truth in it. And because he knows the truth, he's also able to see the lies. He sees the world here from 10 to verse 31 as the world as it was intended to be. And he follows his prayer up with these seven numerical sayings, right? Two things I ask, three things. And obviously we don't have time to look at all of them, but really there are two things that I think unify all these things together. And that is the order and beauty of this world. He's looking out into the world, and what he sees now is the order, the way things were intended to be, and the beauty of how it is when creation falls in line with how God intended it. So in verses 10 through 31, he talks about the master and the servant. He talks about the parent and the child. He talks about marriage and the adulteress. He talks about the wicked and their end. And he talks about the animals, and he talks about kings. And in each of these, he observes not just that they are that there is order. And here he observes not just the ugly truth of what happens when you buck up against that order, but really he points to this implicit beauty within the world, the implicit beauty in creation, the way that God has created the world. He says in verse 24, four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. And rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hand, yet it is in kings' palaces. Three things are stately in their tread, four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is mightiest among beasts, and does not turn back from any. The strutting rooster, the he-goat, and the king, whose army is with him. So the truth about the world is that God made the world with an intended order, and it's within that order that the beauty of creation can be seen. All right, even despite man's fallenness, even despite the distortion in which that man has brought into God's creation, there is still beauty to be seen. There's still goodness to be seen. And whenever you see something that is good and that is true and that is beautiful in this world, it is because it is working as God intended it to work. It is flourishing as God intended it to flourish. But then, Agur, he ends his proverb with this warning. So look at verse 32. He says this, if you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. Now, why would he end such a beautiful proverb with such a strange warning? Well, I think that this makes perfect sense. Because just as Agur, he began his lesson with repentance, he began it with a confession about himself, so too does he call you, the listener, his pupil. He calls you to follow him in that repentance. Well, in this proverb, Agur is not just Agur's cleverness. It's not his ingenuity that has formed this. Rather, this proverb has been formed in his humility, right? Agur began this having been reoriented by his God, and then having been able to look at and engage with the world through that truth, through the only thing that is true about this God-created world, and seeing its good order, and seeing it the way that the king has intended. And now here he's saying, do not exalt yourself, or rather, do not assume to be the king. Do not assume to be the one who created this world. Do not assume to be the one who gets to say how the world works. Do not try to make yourself king in God's good world. Do not deceive yourself into thinking that this world is one of your own making. But recognize that you live in a world created by someone else. And this is an incredibly hard topic for us to talk about. This is an incredibly hard truth for, I think, for many of us to hear, because what this proverb is really saying is that the world is objective. That truth is objective. That the way that the world works, it is objective. It is true because God says it is true. There is purpose. You have a purpose. The world has a purpose. But that purpose is not decided on by you. Right, you and I, we don't like to live in an objective world. You and I, we like to live in what we'd call a subjective world. Right, we like the world to work the way that we decide that it will work. Right? We like a world that is decided not by God, but we like a world that is decided instead by the individual. Right? We like everything from our bodies, from human sexuality, to the way that we think about marriage, to the way that we think about jobs, to the way that we think about our churches, even to the way that we think about how we worship and how we relate to our God. We don't want that to be objective. We don't want that to be dictated to us the way that God has said. Rather, we want it to be subjective. We want it to be the way that we as individuals want it to be. We have exalted ourselves as the kings and queens over this creation. And yet, what this proverb is saying is that if you live in that lie, if you engage with this world in thinking that you get to say what is true, and you get to say what is not true, regardless of anything else, regardless of what anyone else says, regardless of what the Lord God, the one who made it, says. What Agur is asking you to do, what he's praying for you to do, is to stop and repent. For pressing milk produces curds, and pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. All right, what this proverb makes clear is that for us, whether you know it or not, your whole reality, that is the truth about yourself and the truth about the world, it's all established by God. And whether you consider that good news or bad news, it probably depends on this question. Who is God? Who do you think him to be? Do you know him? This brings us to our last point, which is the truth about God. So if we look back at verse 4, we jumped over this section. Agur, he asks a series of questions. So he says, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in the garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Here, Agur, he changes the whole issue at hand. Right, one commentator rephrased it this way. What started off as a crisis of knowing, right? What started off as a crisis of Agur saying, I don't know what is true, right? I don't know wisdom. I don't know knowledge. Here, that gets reshaped to where it's not really a crisis about knowing, But it's a crisis about relationship. It's a crisis about a relationship. Do you know God? Do you know the one who has ascended into heaven and come down? Do you know the one who has gathered the wind in his fist? Do you know the one who's wrapped the waters like a garment and who has established the ends of the earth? Truth has a name. Do you know it? What is his son's name? It's not just about concepts. It's not just about knowledge. It's not just about information. But here, it's really about a person. And it's about a relationship. All right, here, Agor, he whispers something, what becomes very loud and clear in the New Testament. As we read in John 3 this morning, no one has ascended into heaven except he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Right, as Jesus told Nicodemus, you and I, we have an incredibly hard time understanding earthly things, and yet you and I often pretend to know heavenly things because we often pretend to behave and to act and to think and to affirm as though we made the whole world. Oh, brothers and sisters, we mustn't believe that lie. Right? Jesus Christ came into this world so that you would know the God of heaven and earth. And so that way you would not just be someone who is born from below to know earthly things, but so that you would be someone who is actually born from above and that you would actually know heavenly things. If that is you, then know this. Jesus Christ is your wisdom. He is your wisdom. Truth is a person. And you can know him. And knowing the truth about yourself or knowing the truth about this world begins with knowing the truth about Jesus Christ, who is not only the creator and sustainer of this world, but he is also the redeemer. And he is redeeming you for the world to come. And so if you are weary, and if you are worn out, and if you are tired of searching and searching and searching and coming up empty-handed, then repent. Repent of yourself. Repent of all that you thought to be true, and instead turn to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And then you will know what is true. Not just about yourself, not just about the world, but in Christ you will know the truth about God. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you desire not to keep us, your people, in the dark. Lord, you desire for us to know truth. You desire for us to know about ourselves and to know the truth about this world. But Lord, we cannot know that apart from Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, we ask that you would help us to continually repent of ourselves, to continually reject assuming that we know what is best for us, but rather that we would press again and again and again into the wisdom that only Christ can bring. And we ask this all in your Son's name. Amen.